When you share the gospel with others, share the good news of Jesus with others, don't you just long for them to look at you and say, Jeff, what do I do? What do I do to be saved? Don't you just long for that? When the Apostle Peter preached that sermon in Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was on the move and Peter's preaching the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews who were listening that day, when they heard the word of the gospel, the text says in Acts chapter 2 that they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And a similar response occurs with the preaching of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. If you're not there yet, you can, as I kind of set this up, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 3. Because in this place, John the Baptist is preaching. And he is preaching the word, and droves of people are going out to hear him. And the Holy Spirit is working, and many are coming to a place of real repentance. They are responding to the word preached of forgiveness. But some didn't respond. And Luke is going to draw a very strong contrast in our passage here this morning. So turn to Luke chapter 3, and visitors, hang with me. You're jumping right in the middle, but we'll get you up to speed fast. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, and then where we hear kind of the content of John the Baptist preaching. But notice the change that takes place at verse 10. Verse 10 is really the response of the crowd to the preaching of John the Baptist. And our text this morning will be verses 10 through 20. So pay careful attention to that when we start in verse 10, okay? So John the Baptist is preaching out in the wilderness to the crowds, and here's a snippet of one of his sermons. He says, so he begins saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" You see the theme? And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John the Baptist prepared the way to Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way to Jesus by preaching repentance. Last week we saw five components of repentance in verses 7 through 9 from one of his sermons. What are some of the components of someone who turns from their sin and their self-salvation project and turns from that and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? What are the components underneath that? The components of true repentance. That was last week. What does a repentant heart look like? Well, we saw first that true repentance flees the coming wrath. There is a guilt of sin and a conviction of sin, and that you know that you were,
if you were to die, you would be lost forever in a place called hell, and you're running from that. Number two, true repentance rejects religious ritual. True repentance never says, if I just jump through another hoop, I'll be fine. Let me get baptized and just jump through that hoop. Take my bath, and I'll be fine. True repentance rejects religious ritual in order to be right with God. Number three, and this is tricky. Now listen carefully. This is important today. Three, a repentant heart, true repentance, the moment repentance itself, is characterized by a desire, or you could say an inclination, to change. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The repentance is the heart work of what God is showing you at the beginning, right? That inclines you. There's a desire to change. The bearing of fruit is not repentance. It's in keeping with repentance. So repentance has an inclination to change, to follow Jesus, to obey his word. It just does. Number four, true repentance then senses our inability. So if you truly are burdened by sin, and you're under the guilt of sin, and you know you can't jump through hoops, and you know that you'd never say, hey, you shouldn't tell me to be baptized. I'm a Jew. I've got the family name. You know how good of a person I am? You know how many good works I've done and how sincere I've been? True repentance, no, doesn't do that. It senses our inability and that we need help, that we're lost in sin. And fifth, then, true repentance longs for a remedy. A repentant heart knows the guilt of sin and longs to be free of it. This is the heart that turns from sin to Jesus Christ. That was last week. This week we begin in verse 10 to answer this question. Okay, that's repentance. That's what it looks like. Those are the components of it. But what are the results of repentance? Does that make sense? What fruit does repentance bear? What does repentance, if it's true, what does it look like down the road? Later on, what are the results of repentance? In our passage, there are three. Three tremendous results of a repentant heart.
You have an outline. If you're a visitor here, we have an outline in the bulletin for you. If you'd like to use that to follow along, that might be a help to you. So number one, the first result of repentance is this. Repentance results in change. Repentance results in change. And this is 11 through 14. We need to be reminded of this in our day. There is a false repentance that looks like repentance, that has a lot of sadness and tears and all kinds of things like that. But at the end of the day, nothing changes. Nothing changes towards God, and nothing changes horizontally towards others. At the end of the day, nothing changes. Now, I want to be clear on this. We may not preach this exactly like John the Baptist did. Jesus is yet to come on the scene. He's not even been baptized. He hasn't started his ministry yet. He certainly hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't risen, right? He's yet to be presented. We may not start with this, but I want to be clear. When he begins to talk to the crowds and these groups of people that we'll talk about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, understand that the gospel doesn't say bear fruit and do all these things and then you'll have a repentant heart. That's not what he's saying. It says bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Guess what's first? God in his power comes and shows you your sin and shows you Jesus, right? And you convert. What starts is God changing you so that you would repent and believe. That will bear fruit, do you see? So, don't get the order. Don't get this out of order. We start with repentance and then we bear fruit. But make no mistake about it. Charles Spurgeon is right. And here's what he says, quotes, "If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. And his conversion is a fiction." End quotes. So, how does a prepared heart manifest itself? What are the results? Well, it results in change. And we're going to see this. John unpacks this by speaking to three groups of people. And you have them in your notes. Number one, he speaks to the crowds in verse 11, to the crowds. He starts really generally, and then he gets real specific. Okay? So he starts with the crowds. Verse 11, look at it. "And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise.'" True repentance produces fruit in our lives. Listen, he talks about food and clothing and other people horizontally. Not vertically. He's not talking about God doesn't need food and clothing. He's good. Talking about other people in our lives that need food and clothing and need their have some basic needs that need to be met. We see those needs, and a heart that is repentant, a repentant heart, meets most willingly the needs of others. You see someone in need, you can meet the need. True repentance, the fruit of that will react. This is the fruit of repentance. True repentance meets the needs of others. And often, true repentance stretches itself out for others at great cost to yourself. And then we realize that all that John is doing is defining love. Stretching ourselves out for others. Loving others. True repentance loves. Oh, faith works in love. This is just a manifestation of love. A fruitful heart gives to others. And that's what happens. A believer who's repented and believed and has this heart of repentance, it bears fruit. And this fruit isn't just to God. It's not just theological. It's practical. It meets the needs of others. It loves others. And that impacts your marriage. Men, loving and serving your wife, meeting her needs. And wives, serving the needs of their husbands and the families. And oh, praise God, it impacts us in this church that we're looking for each other. It's not about more me. It's about others, about stretching out for others at great cost to ourselves. Meeting their needs, both emotional, physical in this case, and spiritual needs. That is the fruit of repentance. And of course, that spills over then into our neighborhoods and workplaces and to the ends of the earth. It meets the needs of others. So that's how he addresses the fruit in this general idea of the crowds. But then he goes and he kind of gets nasty. He addresses two groups of people that, frankly, are the scum of the earth in that society. Think of traffickers these days. The mafia drug lords. The scum of the earth in that culture. He addresses them. You know why he addresses them? Because they addressed John. Because the Holy Spirit is in the business of bringing the hope of the gospel to sinners. Number two, then, John speaks directly to the tax collectors. Verse 12. Let's read it. And to some tax collectors also came to be baptized. It's a bit of a shock the way Luke writes it. They also came. What? Yes, they came to be baptized, the tax collectors, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, verse 13, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Now, I need to be able to see my friend here. The tax collectors in those days, Rome was in power. They wanted taxes. But they weren't going to do it themselves. So they bid it out to Jewish men, to the highest bidder. They would become the tax collectors. And so Jews would go to the house of Jews and ask for the Roman taxes. Except the Romans would say, look, this is what we're going to take. So, you know, make your living a little bit. But look, do whatever you want. There's no limit. And so the hearts of these tax collectors got greedy and they'd go to the doors and they'd extort the money from their fellow Jews, and the fellow Jews would hate them because not only were they greedy and taking their money and stealing their money, they were traitors to the occupying power of Rome. They were hated. And so John says, here's what repentance would look like for you. Here's what it would look like. Stop stealing from the people. Stop extorting money from them. Take only what you've been, the text says, ordered to. Be honorable. Be fair. No more kickbacks. No more bribes. Stop being greedy. Fair business practices. To the crowds, he said, give to the needy. To the tax collectors, he said, stop stealing from the needy. All about relationships with others. The fruit of repentance is love. The third group John addresses, and if you see what he's doing here, and I think most scholars or some scholars agree that you think tax collectors are bad, he's going now to the unthinkable. He's going to the lowest of the low. The soldiers. The soldiers. In verse 14. Read it. He addresses now the third group, the soldiers. I love this. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, I love it. And what about us? Don't forget about us. What about us? What shall we do? The Holy Spirit was on the move to the lowest of the lowest. The soldiers, they were either Judean police or they were soldiers from Rome. We don't know for sure, but they were soldiers. And if you think of the soldiers, think about this. Think about the knock on the door and the mafia coming for your stuff. This is really the mafia. They would literally come and they would extort them with their power. They would come to the Jewish people and they would trump up charges and then bribe them in order to drop the charges. They were the mafia of the day. The soldiers, the worst of the worst. And he says, here's what repentance will look like for you. Here's what it will look like. Do you realize? Oh, this is funny. He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. You know what that Greek word by force means? Okay, this is fun. Don't shake someone down. If you're wondering if this is mafia, the soldiers would shake people down. They would strong arm tactics to gain financial advantage, one has said. They would extort by fraud, and he says, stop it. Here's what repentance looks like for you. Stop it and be content with what? Their pay, their wages. The fruit of the repentance for the crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, they're all asking the same question. This is the people who are stirred up, had a heart of repentance. What shall we do? Their heart was made willing in the day of God's power. They were willing to ask the question, and they were willing to do something about it. And John tells them, here's what it's going to look like. He's filling that out for different groups of people. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, let's just let this sink in for a minute. Let's let this sink in broadly and broadly and then very specifically. Broadly, you look at the text for a second. With the crowds, look at it. What is the issue? Food, clothing, stuff. Am I right? Okay, what is the issue with the tax collectors? Money. What is the issue for the soldiers? Money. Okay, power, but at the end of the day, money. Stuff and money. Generally, he goes right at money. And it reminds me that often money and stuff are really barometers of how we are really doing spiritually. I just have been studying Hebrews 13. And it says, remember that passage in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the text says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? There's a fear of man. There's a fear of not being able to provide for my family. There's a fear of lacking comfort. There's a fear of having our stuff fly off like the wind. And we're in this protection mode. And this is a barometer of where our heart is at. Our stuff and our money. And we're called to trust God and stop being afraid. The Lord is our helper. We will not be afraid. What will man do to me? He'll never leave me or forsake me. But money and stuff are a great barometer. And the book of Luke is going to show us our heart through money. Now, this is interesting. That was general. Because I can say to you right now, I can say, everybody, we ought to repent from our sin and trust in Jesus. All right, let's all pray and go home. Guess what that'll do? Well, if the Holy Spirit comes in power and uses that, it'll do something. But I'm telling you, nothing. Or I could get a little bit general and I could say, look, our money and our stuff, this is all about stuff and all about money. Do you see what Luke is doing here? He's showing that this is an area that shows us where our heart is. It's a barometer. And I could stay general like that, and it would have a little bit of an effect on us. But that's not what John does, and that's not what we need to do. We can't do just general. We need to get specific. Now, hear me on this. When it comes to repentance, we must be particular. Here's what the Westminster Confession says. It says this, quotes, "Men ought not to content themselves with general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly," end quotes. Here's what I mean. Every one of you was raised in a certain home, right? And in your home, there were particular patterns of sin that were displayed before you in all their glory. They just are. They're particular. They're real. You're dealing with them. Each of you has certain personalities, don't we? Has certain personalities that are prone to certain types of pitfalls and sin, particularly. And each of us has one or more than one. I didn't look at you, brother. I was just, my neck hurts. Each of us has a certain besetting sin. You know it. You don't know mine. Some of you are close to me do. You know what they are. It's particular. It's real. It's a struggle. Each of you who are working have occupations that have particular pitfalls, particular dangers. You're doing particular sports, you're doing particular hobbies that have particular dangers that you could fall into sin. We have a cultural battle that has particular. We have to get particular with repentance like John the Baptist does. I'll tell you what, okay, you're a tax collector, right? Okay, here's what you need to do. Oh, you're a soldier? Let me tell you how repentance looks like for you. We have to get particular. We can't just say, I've got to repent. We can't just say money's the problem. How is it for you? What are you struggling with? Are you going to get real with God or not? We have to get particular with repentance. J.C. Ryle is right about this passage. He says this, quotes, "Let the rich break off from the rich man's sins and the poor from the sins of the poor. Let the young man give up the sins of youth, and the old man the sins of old age," end quotes. Are we bearing fruit in keeping with particular repentance? Or what does repentance really look like for you? Stop hiding it. Let the light shine upon it. We need it to be particular with repentance. So, now let me just make a quick aside here. I guess if we were probably this side of the cross, right, we probably would have pointed out Jesus first, but, you know, Jesus hasn't come yet. But believe me, the pattern's here the same. The bad news is first, and now he's going to get to Jesus, to the good news. And so, secondly, listen carefully, true repentance. The second result of true repentance found in this text is that true repentance receives the Messiah. True repentance receives the Messiah. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now, just like we get particular with sin, we have particular sins that are going to damn us to hell forever. Truly, we have particular sins, but praise God, we have a particular Redeemer. Not 100 of them. We got one, a particular Redeemer, and he is glorious. And we don't just receive the Messiah that Grandma and Grandpa told us about in our brains. We receive a particular Jesus for particular sins because the Holy Spirit on the day of power has moved particularly in your heart. And the Savior that we receive is threefold. in this text. We receive the Messiah who captures the soul. We receive the Messiah who baptizes with the Spirit. And we receive the Messiah who deals with our sin. We'll look at those one at a time. First, true repentance receives the Messiah. The Messiah, number one, who captures the soul. Verse 15. Now look at it. You're meant to see this. This is important. Now, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, they're excited. There's a state of expectation. And all were wondering. They were wondering in their heads about John. No. They were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, because the crowds who the Holy Spirit was working and bringing the bad news of the guilt of sin, they knew their Old Testaments. They knew the promises of a Redeemer. They knew about the sacrificial system and the great Messiah Redeemer who would cleanse them and forgive them and remove their sins as far as the east is from the west and cover them, Isaiah says, with a blanket of whiteness. They knew about them generally, but John's about to get particular. Behold, there he is, right there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how he says it in John. Here's how he says it in our passage. John answered and said to them all, verse 16. Look at it in verse 16. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And he's saying, he points out Jesus. And here's what I want you to see. There's an expectation. There's a wondering in the heart. People feel their sin, and now they know the Messiah is on the move. Is it you, John? Are you the one? We need relief. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. And then when Jesus is pointed out, isn't like, let me tell you what, next Tuesday we'll get together again and we'll talk about this. Or maybe next month after I'm done with finals, we'll talk more about Jesus. Really? Really? No. When you see and feel your sin and someone particularly points out our Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something about Him, about the Lamb of God for you. That day that you were saved and you put your trust in Him, He became to you the pearl of great price. You found this pearl, oh my, and you bought a field and you buried that pearl. You could care less about your stuff. You could care less about your money. Buy the field because He is greater. He's the pearl of great price. And He becomes to you altogether beautiful, altogether glorious, the pearl of great price. And you most freely receive Him. You want Him. He absolutely captures the soul. There's no sweeter name. And you could say, for me? Do you know what I've done since age 5? Do you know what I've done to my marriage? Do you know about my anger? Do you know who I am? He would save a sinner like me? Yes, He would. You come to Him, He'll save you. Really? A sinner like me? No greater name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I need Jesus. I need the Messiah. The Messiah captures the soul of all those whose hearts are prepared. For all those who have true repentance, the Messiah captures the soul. No one repents but just falls short of faith in Jesus. No one. Boom. So, we receive not a Messiah who captures our theology, but it's a Messiah who captures our soul. Secondly, we receive a Messiah who baptizes with the Spirit. Verse 16, I'll start again on verse 16. John answered and said to them all. Stop there. Look at that little note. John answered and said to them, who? The crowd? The tax collectors? And the soldiers? Everybody. I've been real particular with you, but let me tell you, let me tell everybody one thing. You all have the same problem. It manifests in different ways, but you have one answer. And there is one, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John is saying, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. But one is coming right after me. And you know what? I can't even get down on one knee. I'm not even worthy to take the thong of his sandal that he walks on and remove his sandal. Because as point of fact, in those days, it was even below Hebrew slaves to untie the thong of the sandal. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He's the mighty one. He's coming. His person is greater than me. He's the mighty one. And his work is greater than me. All I'm doing is giving you a bath. It's just a picture. I'm putting you under and taking you up. It's just a bath. It's a picture of the substance that one is coming with. Not that little work, but a mighty work. The real work, the substance, the reality. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's coming. Behold, John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. What does that mean? And there's a sense in which baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire is not important for us to explain what it means today. Because Paul and John and James and the rest of the epistles will unpack what that means. But since that won't satisfy me or you, let me tell you what it means. Here's what it means. There's one is coming who will. It's future. When Jesus lives the perfect life, he dies the death upon the cross that we deserve. He rises from the grave, proving that it was finished. But then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit. And when he pours out the Holy Spirit, then in Jesus, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now listen, the fire is none other than the fire of judgment. It has to be, if you read the next verse, it's judgment. It's judgment. The axe is the root of the tree, that's earlier. Then afterwards, the winnowing fork. It's judgment. It's judgment. Now, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let me tell you what happens. When you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, which is one move, it's conversion. When you turn from sin, you are turning to Jesus. It's one thing. In repentant faith, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Something incredible happens. Every one of you is baptized by the Spirit and immersed into the Messiah. Immersed into Jesus Christ. He and you in him, you're in the ark of safety. And here's the deal. So when the fire of God's wrath comes, you being in Christ, is as if you're protected, as if all of the wrath of the just wrath of God for your sin that's coming after you, you're protected by Christ, and it comes upon him instead. And the fire of God's wrath is poured out on him instead of you being in him. And so he consumes, and Christ himself is baptized in fire. He conquers that judgment. He rises from the grave. But guess what? You also in your own body, sin is being sizzled away. That is the Holy Spirit living inside of you, sizzling away sin. It's called judgment in Peter. And so you in your own bodies throughout your Christian life your sin is being judged in your own body through trials and tribulations. Did you cling to Christ? And so we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. But Paul will explain it more. What a glorious gospel. Water baptism, what a wonderful picture of being united with Christ in his death. And Christ rises and we rise too and walk in newness of life. But it's just a picture. Oh, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. The reality. Third. Okay, so we must receive a particular Savior and the Messiah. and the Messiah who captures our soul, the Messiah who baptizes with the Spirit, and number three, and it ties it all together, the Messiah who deals with sin. And which is important because that's where we began, and that's where we always begin. Repentance is like, man, I truly am a sinner, and I'm in big trouble. And until we have relief from our sin, we haven't had that relief that we long for. So, number three, we receive a Messiah who deals with sin. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand. So it's in the hand of Christ. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the picture that we're not used to, because we're not farmers, and we're not farmers in that day, the picture is a barn and a farmer and harvesting grain. And a winnowing fork is a wooden fork, and it comes out, and it's got slots, and you scoop it, and you hold it up into the wind to give it a little shake, and the heavy green grain of wheat will fall to the ground. But the light, useless stuff that might look real good is separated out, and the wind will just blow it away, or you flip it with your winnowing fork to get the ultimate job done. And you're separating then the chaff from the wheat. Now, the wheat that falls to the ground, it's such a beautiful picture because it's moved into the barn. It's moved into the barn. The doors are shut. It's protected. It's safe inside forever. But the other chaff, the wind picks up, blows it away. And of course, after a while, it makes a bit of a pile. It's a bit of a mess in your yard, and you're going to light it. And you're going to burn it and get rid of it. And it's the picture of the judgment. And this is what Jesus comes. There's not eight different Jesuses or 1,000 to pick from. There's one. And Jesus will separate every man, woman, and child into two groups. Only two. To those who are gathered into his barn or those who are discarded and burned like chaff. There's two different groups. He divides people. And either you're going to see your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, and in faith be united to him, baptized in the Spirit, so that your sins go to Jesus, and he pays their just penalty, and his perfect righteousness goes to you like a cloak, and gives you of the Spirit so that you can continue to change and to grow. Either you do that and are gathered in the barn as his precious grain forever, or you don't repent and you don't believe, and then you're stuck with your own sin. That's the problem. You see, either Jesus pays for your sin or you do. Now, that leads us then to the third point. And as we're getting to that third point, I just want to read J.C. Ryle, what he says about this. Quotes, "There will be a dreadful separation on the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place." End quotes. Every repentant heart freely receives the Messiah. A Messiah who, number one, who captures the soul, who baptizes with the Spirit, and who deals with our sin forever. Now, the third result of repentance. Repentance, are you ready? Responds to rebuke. This one might have taken you by surprise. It did me. Repentance responds to rebuke. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. So John the Baptist is a faithful preacher, preaching repentance, and then pointing to Jesus, pointing out sin particularly, and then pointing out to Jesus, the glorious Savior. That is preaching the gospel, and he was faithful to do that. And here's what happened in verse 19 when he did that. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, and then it says Herod added this, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. You see, Herod married Herodias. Now, by the way, see what happens? He starts with the politicians of the day, and Herod was one of them, and now he ends this section with the politician of the day. He's making a big contrast. He's showing this is what it looks like when the scum of the earth are moved by the Spirit and they receive their Savior and they're repenting. But I'll tell you what. Here's what an unprepared heart looks like. Here's what repent when you don't repent. Let me show you what that looks like. And let me start with Herod and we'll end with Herod. And Herod had married Herodias. Well, the problem with Herod marrying Herodias is that Herod had to divorce his wife to do that, and Herodias had to divorce her husband to do that, destroying two marriages. And the other problem with that is this. Herod ends up marrying the wife of a near-blood relative in violation of Leviticus 18 and verse 16. And John the Baptist is a bold preacher. He points out not what kind of sins? General sins, he points out particular sins. Not gonna work, Herod. And he pointed out, the text says in verse 20, lots of other sins of Herod too. He's a bold and faithful preacher of the world. He was willing even to confront the particular political sins of his day. Now, listen to me. Herod, do you realize the Bible says this? I love this. The Bible says Herod used to like listening to John the Baptist preach. He liked it. He liked listening to John. But when John then particularly confronted him in his sin, he did not like it, and he threw John in jail. And that didn't go well for John, because soon John's head would roll. And the ministry of faithful John the Baptist is over. Shortly after this. This is what it looks like when the bad news hasn't hit you. Herod didn't say, oh, what shall I do, John? What about me? What should I do? You're right, it is sin. I deserve the wrath of God. I need help. Behold, Herod, behold the Lamb of God. Take away your sin. No. That's what Luke is showing us by ending with Herod. Listen, a repentant heart responds to rebuke. We're always, brothers and sisters, as believers, repenting and believing every day of our life. Am I right? What about when a pastor comes to you and puts his finger on a particular sin? Oh, I like your preaching, but I used to like to listen to Dr. Rich preach. Or when another brother or sister, a faithful Christian, living out the one another's in love, and there's conflict and there's disagreement, and we come to one another, how are we to do this? Are we willing, a repentant heart is willing to receive rebuke and exhortation? It just is. It doesn't say, well, you should have seen how they came. A repentant heart receives the Messiah, results in change, responds to rebuke. Oh, that the Lord would move in true repentance in our day. That we would be faithful to preach this message, the message of Jesus and Peter and John and James and Paul. And would that every person who's listening to this sermon, that their eyes would be open. That they, like in the book Pilgrim's Progress, the weight of their sin would be on their back. And they would say, oh, what should I do? Mom, Dad, what should I do? I'm going to go to hell. I'm lost. Pastor, what should I do? And like Pilgrim did, putting his fingers in his ears when his wife said, don't flee, stay, stay. Life, life, eternal life. His fingers in his ears. But at the sight of the cross of Calvary where Jesus died with the weight of sin bearing down on him as he stood on that hill looking at the cross, he didn't look at his calendar and say, and Tuesday of next week I'll come. No, he saw the Savior who had died in his place. His sins were gone. And when he looked upon him whom he pierced with his own sin, the burden of his sin was loosed from his back. It fell to the ground and it rolled down that hill and it was sealed in the sepulcher. Christian was free. Free to follow. Free to follow Jesus. And it's my prayer that we would not come to the book of Luke now, and now we get to follow Jesus the adult. He's going to get baptized in the next sermon and follow his ministry and come with just, oh, isn't that cool, connection of eschatology or whatever it is, that's fine, but that we would actually be hearing his words and allowing him to particularly challenge us, and that we would be repenting and restoring that relationship with God, but also that it would we would be repenting horizontally and loving one another and restoring the relationship with each other, that this exposition of Luke as we follow Jesus and follow him on those dusty roads of Palestine would change our lives and our theology. That's my prayer, that we would repent and believe in the gospel.